So today's reading comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and we're going from verses 1 to 7. To the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
If you were confused about why Jesus was dictating a letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus, 2 verse 1, Martin will explain everything next week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as you speak your perfect word to us, please would you take away the love of sinning. As you speak your perfect word to us, please would you fill our hearts with your love. And as you speak your perfect word to us, please would you so change us that we love to serve you, even as your hosts above do. For your glory we pray. Amen. So, a little general knowledge test for you. Who knows, hands up, who knows what's happening on the 3rd of the 4th, the 3rd of April? Who knows what's happening? One hand goes up. Go on, everyone turn around and look at Deborah doing a wonderful job at the Beamer. Deborah, what's happening on the 3rd of the 4th? The AGM, our annual general meeting. Well done. You can give her a round of applause after the service. After the service. Well, the LEC annual general meeting is drawing near. And so it is time for the evening service end of year exam. Some of you thought your exams were behind you. Oh, no, no, no. It's inspection time. Everything laid bare, all books opened. And the Lord Jesus gets to give us a score. How are we doing as a church family? I think this is really important for us. We don't want to be playing church. We don't want to just do whatever we think is good. We want to know what the Lord Jesus, the King of his church, thinks of us. And so over the next 2 months, we're studying a series of letters that the Lord Jesus dictated to churches in Asia at the end of the first century. They are his end of year review, if you like, his examination. What do they need to continue doing? What do they need to change? Just by way of introduction, every letter has a similar structure. Jesus introduces himself with a phrase from chapter 1. He commends the church for something. He corrects them on something else. He commands that they change. He warns of the consequences of disobedience. He gives them a promise, a motivation to those who conquer. There is an introduction, a commendation, a correction, a command to change, a warning, and a promise. That's roughly what every letter looks like. And if we have our next slide up, the first and the last of these seven churches, they're in danger of ceasing to be Christian churches. Ephesus and Laodicea are a spiritual catastrophe. The three central churches, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, they are a mixed bag. Each of them have got something faithful, something that is corrupt or compromised. And if you look, only two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, are wholly faithful. The Lord Jesus has nothing to tell them off for. There is no correction, just commendation. And this little bird's eye view gives us three introductory observations before we properly get started. Firstly, health. Jesus says that out of seven churches, only two are fully healthy. Jesus says the majority of the churches in Asia at that time were corrupted, compromised. Two of them were in danger of ceasing to be Christian churches. And therefore, I think today every church has got a choice. Either we can act very impressive, like we've got everything all together, and possess a health that, statistically speaking, we do not have, or we can drop the act, admit in all likelihood we're very needy, and we need Jesus to change us. We can be impressive, or we can pray for change. Healthy churches are rare, they're not the norm. Second observation, hope. Even with the worst church, Jesus does not say, that's it, game over, no more chances. Jesus loves his compromised and his corrupted church, and therefore he corrects her. All Jesus' corrections are commands to change, which means that change is possible, which is great news. Even for the individual in the church that has most stuffed things up, that is most corrupted, has most ruined it, it is possible to turn around and have a glorious future. By Jesus' grace, for Jesus' glory, it is possible for a group of redeemed sinners to truly and beautifully image Jesus to the world in which they live, even if in the past year they've utterly ruined it. There's hope. And lastly, family. The alliteration let me down here. As we listen in on these letters to the church, we need to be slightly careful. Not everyone in any particular church will fully live out either the critique or the commendation that Jesus gives. We're not all at the same spiritual temperature tonight here in this building either. It's just we're all different people. What Jesus is addressing is the collective church culture. What does a church feel like when you visit it? What does a church feel like when you spend time with the members in general? And so as we apply these letters to ourselves, we need to be thinking first and foremost, LEC's life together, and then secondarily, where am I in this? The we is more important than the I. Okay? Well, let's listen in to what the Lord Jesus has to say to this church in Ephesus. We'll start with the good news, the grace the Lord Jesus loves in his church. The grace the Lord Jesus loves in his church. For those of us who don't know, Ephesus was a banging city at the time. It was on the New York Times list of places that you must visit, right next to Leipzig. It was a key harbour city. It was a regional transport hub. It was full of movers and shakers. It had a vibrant culture. And economically, it was fantastic. It was growing. People say Leipzig's the new Berlin. Back then, they said Ephesus is the new Berlin. It's the place to be. And by God's grace, there's a church in that city. It was planted by Paul in around about the early 50s AD, and it's now into its second or third generation. And God's grace has been very active in that church. Look at verse 2. You'll get a little flavour of the church. Jesus says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. So if you were to get out your mobile phone and go to Christ Church Ephesus and you would start looking through their church website, well, what would you see? Loads of stuff. They've got Bible studies, women's groups, homes group, men's groups, youth camps, Bible conferences, discipleship programs, care for the needy. If you can think of it, they've got it, probably in duplicate. No church consumers here, no one just cruising along. Everyone is engaged, everyone is wanting to serve, everyone is doing their part. And more than this, this church, verse 2 says, is serving at great cost. If you don't know what the word toil means, it means harte Arbeit, working under pressure, persevering against opposition. It's not all smooth sailing for this church. We know from the book of Acts that a key part of the city's economy in Ephesus was the manufacturing and selling of idols to a particular goddess. And so as the church grew and as people in Ephesus turned away from those idols, the city's economy was beginning to suffer. People don't like losing their money. People would have started saying to the Christians, why can't you just keep your religion private? Just shut up about Jesus. Go with the flow. Why are you endangering the city's jobs? Do you want me to become jobless? Do you want me to lose my income? Don't you love your city? Well, they're persevering under opposition. I know your patient endurance. If you were to ask the church at Ephesus what they thought the Christian life was like, they wouldn't say it's a 100-meter sprint. They'd say it's a marathon. We're in this for the long haul. We're set to go the distance, a lifetime of sustainable sacrifice. That's what we're all about. We're going to go the distance. So here's a church that are energetic in their service. They are patient in their endurance and suffering. And by God's grace, they are theologically faithful. Verse 2. You cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. Now don't get the wrong idea. This church didn't shoot first and ask questions later when people arose from in the congregation or came to the church and said, hey, we'd like to do some teaching, please. First of all, the church family listened. They tested. They didn't dismiss out of hand. But when they found that these new teachers weren't faithfully teaching the gospel God had revealed in his word, the church took decisive action. They banned them and banned their teaching. You cannot bear with those who are evil. You've tested them and found them to be false. Now, to our ears, this sounds rather intolerant, perhaps. Isn't it a little arrogant to think that you've got the only grip on the truth? Well, friends, remember, we didn't invent the gospel. God's word is not the product of human philosophy that we can all kind of have our own opinion on. There is a God who has spoken, and his word is clear and authoritative. And we have the word in the Bible. And against that word, a church is to test everything that is said from the pulpit, and church members are to test all their thoughts, feelings, ideas, and theology. So that's what the Ephesian church did. They listened, they gave them the benefit of a hearing, but then when tested and found false, they refused these false teachers. They weren't conned and deceived by their credentials. Do you notice? You've tested those who call themselves apostles. Not only were these false teachers saying, listen, we've got a doctorate in theology, we've been church planting for 20 years, written 5 Christian bestseller books, and have got a professorship at the local university. We're even apostles. Jesus himself commissioned us to teach. That's what they were claiming. But they were liars, false. Jesus calls them evil. And note, Jesus doesn't correct the church for being judgmental. He doesn't tell them off. He praises them. He commends them for not tolerating false teachers and not tolerating their teaching. And in verse 2, the same again in verse 6. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. More on the Nicolaitans in 2 weeks' time. Imagine that you ran a kindergarten. For some of you, that's your dream, you've always wanted to. For probably more of us, that is an absolute nightmare. But just bear with it for a second. Imagine you ran a kindergarten, you've got, and it's the gripper season as well, you've got all these lovely little children blowing their noses near you, and suddenly a wolf comes in. Do you, option A, tolerate the wolf as a glorious product of diversity? Or do you, option B, get rid of the wolf as quickly as you can? Friends, you get rid of the wolf. Or so it is. The Ephesian church could not tolerate the wolf in its midst. They knew that our greatest safeguarding need is to guard the gospel. Because where we spend eternity depends on which gospel we believe. So do you see what a cracking church in Ephesus this is? Energetic in their service, patient in their suffering, and theologically faithful. What more could you ask? Well, actually, you could ask a lot more. But before we get to that, please do note, these are good goals for us as a church family. These are good things to be praying for at LEC. It's a joy to see so much of this which is praised by Jesus in so many of us. To see so much energetic service, to see so much patience in suffering and endurance, to see so much theological carefulness. But if all this is all any church is, that church is a grotesque, deformed monster, a nightmare church. Which brings us to verse 4 and our second heading, the sin that Jesus loathes in his church. Occasionally I have discussions with Martin on a Tuesday at staff meeting about which words he used, which I don't think people really understood. I've decided to use a word some of you might not know, loathe. To loathe is to hate. It'd be something like verabscheuen in German. So the sin that Jesus hates in his church, the sin that he loathes. If you look at verse 4, I would suggest to you that's possibly the worst thing a Christian could ever hear. I mean, it's bad enough when friends have something against us and want to criticise us. It's bad when the boss wants to criticise you. It's even worse when your best friend or your spouse wants to criticise you. How horrible it is when the Lord Jesus himself, the one who has loved us from all eternity, looks us in the eye and says, "But I have this against you." Well, what's gone wrong? Verse 4. "I have this against you, you have abandoned the love you had at first." Strong word, abandoned. Imagine your childhood toy, the one that is in all of your little kiddie photographs, but then by your teenage years was at the bottom of the cupboard. And by the time you hit your early 20s, was in a black bin bag headed for the recycling. Once loved, now neglected, unwanted, abandoned. That is what the church at Ephesus had done with their first love. It's a problem of the heart. As a congregation, their hearts had moved on. Their hearts had fossilized. Something else had seized them. A new desire had gripped them. A new vision had been painted before their eyes. And they'd gone, "Yes, we want that. Give us that." A new priority was what they treasured. But it does leave us with the question, what exactly is the first love that they had lost? What exactly was that first love? There are three options. Let's go through them and see which one it could be. Option number one, the church have lost their love for the Lord. They just don't love the Lord Jesus like they used to. This would be a horrible sin. God has saved us to love us. He has poured eternal love by his Spirit into our hearts with the aim that we would love him with that love in return. God is so generous, he even gives us the love we need to love him back. That's the type of loving God he is. Could it be that this church has lost their love for him? I'm not so sure that's the problem. If you look at verse 3, you see Jesus commending them. "I know you're enduring patiently, you're bearing up, you've not grown weary." And those four words I didn't read out are what has motivated this church: "For my name's sake." So what is the fuel that gets this active church going with such intensity? It is love for the name of Jesus. They love Jesus and want him to be honoured. So I don't think they've lost love for him. Verse 3 doesn't seem to suggest that. Option 2, the church has lost their love for each other. In Ephesians 1, verse 15, in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, he commends them for their love for all the saints. Two, three generations later, it is possible that that loving church, full of care for one another, had turned into a relational minefield and battlefield. That happens. But nothing in Revelation 2, 1 to 7 indicates that this is the case. There's no extra information that suggests that. That would be speculation. And actually, if anything, verses 1 and 5 point us to a third option. Now, in every letter, Jesus' introduction to that church, in that letter, picks up on the central idea of the letter. The introduction picks up on the central theme. Lampstands, chapter 2, verse 1, have got nothing to do with the church's love for each other. It's just not what they're about. That's not what they're used for in the Bible. Which leads me to think that there's got to be an option 3. And I'd not actually come across option 3 before this week. one of the commentators helped me see this. Option three is that the church have lost their love for the Lord. Sounds a little bit like option one, but extra detail. They've lost their love for the Lord shown in evangelism. They no longer love the Lord Jesus by speaking of him and speaking for him. Let me give you a couple of points as to why I think that fits what's going on here. Firstly, this is how lampstands are used in the rest of Revelation. So in Revelation 11, verse 3 and 4, Jesus speaks of two witnesses who speak to the world. That's in verse 3. Verse 4, he calls them lampstands. So a lampstand is a picture of a witness. Lampstand witness. Secondly, if this is about evangelism, this makes sense of the lampstand reference in verses 1 and 6. In verse 1, Jesus walks amongst his church, which is to be a witness, a light to the world. But verse 6, if the church stops being a witness, Jesus will take the lampstand away, because the church isn't being what it's called to be. Third reason I think this is about evangelism and losing our love for the Lord that is shown in speaking of him. Matthew 24, verses 12 and to 14. Matthew 24, 12 to 14, I'll read it. Jesus says, "The love of many will grow cold." Sound familiar? "But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all nations." So on the one hand, you've got those who lose their love. On the other hand, you've got those who keep their love. How do you recognize those whose love has endured? They proclaim the gospel. They bear testimony to all nations. They love the Lord Jesus, and so they witness. Fourth and final reason why I think this is about evangelism. Every other letter in chapters 2 to 3 deals with the church's witness in the world, so this fits the pattern. Sorry, that's a kind of cheaty, easy reason. That's why I saved it till last. So what's the problem in Ephesus? Well, it's not that they're not energetic for the Lord. It's not that they're not patient in suffering. It's not that they don't care about getting the shape of and the content of the gospel right. Their problem is that they don't love Jesus in a way that takes them to the world. Their love just stops at the church door. And so as we apply this to ourselves, the question we need to be asking ourselves as a church is, does our love for Jesus here at LEC, as a church family, send us to the lost? Do our gatherings together, our activities, our home groups, our Sunday services, all the stuff that's going on, does that send us out and strengthen us for mission? Or are we in danger of becoming content with a holy huddle? Get together, see our friends and chat with them and that's it. When it comes to AGM, will our church budget reveal a love for Jesus or a love for a holy huddle? The church that fails this test, whichever church it is, the church that fails this test has two options, and only two: change or die. Change or stop being a church. Not lose your salvation, that's not what's on the table, but choose or stop being a church family. Verse 6. Look at it. Verse 5, I beg your pardon. "Remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Jesus has no earthly future for a local church that will not take his love beyond the church doors. Again, first and foremost, this is a question to be asking ourselves as a church family. Secondly, though, it is a question to ask ourselves as individuals. And I've got to say, I found this has deeply convicted me this last week. As I've thought through how I've been a Christian, I know that in my first years as a Christian, I was more eager and energetic and longing for opportunities to tell people about Jesus than I am now. That won't be the same for everyone here. I often hear stories of LEC members bravely, lovingly sharing the gospel. It fills my heart with joy. But for some of us, maybe like me, as you listen to this, you think, actually, yeah, my heart has grown cold. What are we to do? And for those of us who think right now, no, my heart's burning strong, actually, this doesn't apply. Praise the Lord. What are you to pray for your brothers and sisters who do need that rekindled love? Well, that brings us to our third and final point, the hope that Jesus gives his church. The hope that Jesus gives his church. There's a chap called Douglas Murray who's written a brilliant book called The Madness of Crowds. He's not a Christian, but it's a very insightful book. If you've got some extra reading time, it'd be worth getting a hold of, maybe. And Douglas Murray says that life in the West has never been as terrifying, as scary as it is today. Never been as scary as it is today. Because we now live in a culture where everything is remembered, nothing is forgiven. So you post something daft or something that is socially unacceptable somewhere online, 20 years later, 30 years later, 40 years later, if it's found, not be forgiven. Everything's remembered, nothing's forgiven. And actually, as I was thinking about that phrase, that sounds to me like a type of hell on earth. Everything remembered, nothing forgiven. Friends, mercifully, this is not the reality the church lives in. We do not live under God in a everything remembered, nothing forgiven relationship with him. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross for us, because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, we have been freed from our sins, we have been forgiven our sins. He has decided to remember them no more, and he has forgiven them. Revelation 1:5, to him who has freed us from our sins. And because of Jesus' powerful spirit living in us, real change is possible for every church and every believer. So there is hope. There is hope because it is possible to fall in love again with Jesus. It's possible to be captivated by him again so that you long to speak of him. And Jesus gives us, for those who love practical things, Jesus gives us three really practical steps to fall in love with him again, to turn our lives around. Verse 5 begins, remember, remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember the joy of being forgiven. Remember the joy of first realizing that there is a God in heaven who knows everything about you and has said, I forgive you. One of my favorite quotes from Luther, the German reformer, is that he said before he became a Christian, if I could know that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy. Probably most of us weren't doing cartwheels, but do you remember the joy you first realized that God was not angry with you because of Christ? Remember. Remember the joy of telling people I've become a Christian. The joy of telling others that they could become Christians too. A church that's lacking in evangelistic zeal, the church in Ephesus, it didn't need more programs. They're doing enough already. It didn't need more courses. It didn't need techniques. It didn't need energetic pastors for evangelism. The church that's lost its love for witness needs to remember the gospel. Remember how it's fallen from the gospel. It needs to remember the content of the gospel, how Jesus saves us by his life and death from everlasting condemnation so that we can have everlasting life and fellowship and joy with God and his people forever. And that is for all who repent of their sins and trust in him. That is for you if you will repent of your sins tonight for the first time and give Jesus your life. That forgiveness and life everlasting is yours. The gospel's content, and remember the gospel's design. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples on the road to Emmaus. Repentance and forgiveness of sins in my name will be proclaimed to all the nations. That's the design. That's what God has made his good news for. And until the church in Ephesus remembers the gospel's content and the gospel's design, any other activity would be sticking Mickey Mouse plasters on a heart that wasn't beating. Step one, remember. Step two, repent. Repent is a boring Bible word. It means change, turn around. So if you truly remember the gospel, that's going to change how you live and how you think, how you feel, how you love. To repent is going to mean looking inside and looking at ourselves in the cold light of day and thinking, well, what has grown more desirable to me than Jesus? Think about what hinders your own evangelism. Whatever it is that hinders it will be something you value and love and cherish more than Jesus. For many of us, maybe it's wanting to be accepted, wanting people to like us. Right? Who doesn't want to be thought well of? But how on earth does the approval of the people on earth compare with the smile and the majesty and the grace of our King in heaven? I mean, which would you rather have? The love of this world, which is fickle and here today, gone tomorrow, vanishes like the morning mist. Or the love of Jesus, which is from eternity to eternity, never diminishing, always ours. Well, repentance means filling our hearts and minds again with Jesus' love. Asking Jesus to make himself number one in our lives. Asking him to fill our hearts so that out of the fullness of our hearts, our mouths then speak. And that's then step three. Remember, repent, resume. Jesus says, resume, or do again, return to the works you did at first. Friends, isn't that great news? No church is so messed up. No church has blown it so badly that they cannot turn everything around. They can't start over again. There's hope for the, or there was hope for the Ephesian church. They could change. And all they needed to change. Look now at verse 5. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Do you see how Jesus beds that warning? I will come to you and remove your lampstand. In a double call for repentance. You can do it. Turn. Please turn. But if not, I will come to you. To the local church that refuses to share Jesus with the world, Jesus will come and turn the lights off and close the door. And that's what he did in Ephesus. About 100 years later, after this was written, we have reports of people, Christians, visiting Ephesus, and there was no church there. They didn't repent. Jesus closed them down. You look around in the West, there are plenty of empty church buildings that are being reclaimed for flats and offices and other properties. They're empty for all sorts of reasons. Some of them will be empty because they abandoned their love of Jesus and their love of witnessing for him. And Jesus closed them down. And so Jesus warns the church in Ephesus, remember, repent, resume. But lastly, in verse 7, do hear the encouragement Jesus gives. He is so gracious in this letter, in a letter where he has to bring such direct confrontation. He spends so much time commending, so much time holding out promises of encouragement. Look at his last words in verse 7. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's Jesus' word by his Spirit to every church, verse 6. In this letter, conquering doesn't mean never making mistakes. It means hearing what Jesus has said and doing it. Remembering, repenting, resuming. And so, for a church that listens to Jesus, repentance, both individual and as a church family, it's not the walk of shame. It's the victory march. When churches turn around and realise they've stuffed it up and then go in the direction Jesus wants to go, we don't throw rotten tomatoes and say, well, about time too. Seriously, what took you so long? We pop the champagne, light the fireworks and celebrate. Repentance is a church's victory march. And what awaits that church that hears Jesus' word and conquers by remembering, repenting, resuming? Jesus isn't looking at his clock going, well, it took you long enough. I will grant you to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. For the repenting church, there is only grace awaiting them. Only grace. And so to the church that's lost its first love, Jesus says, listen to me, let this one truth change you from the inside out, set you on fire again. I will never stop loving you into all eternity. That's verse 7. I will grant you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I will never stop loving you into all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, for those of us whose love has grown cold, would you forgive us? And would you grant us to remember, to repent and to resume? Would you fill our hearts again with the love of Christ? For those of us who are going strong, Father, we give you thanks and praise and pray that you would continue to keep us at our first love. Keep our love from growing cold. Father, for us as a church family, we pray that you would be merciful and keep us so overwhelmed by your love to us that we love you in return and follow you, speaking of you wherever you take us. Father, for the churches in Leipzig, we lay no claim to great health. You know that, well, you know where we're at. And we pray that you'd have mercy on us and be restoring your church in Leipzig, that we would love to speak of you, that we wouldn't just be energetic in our service, we wouldn't just be patient in our suffering, wouldn't just be theologically orthodox, but we would be a church who never lets go of that first love and longs to bear witness to you in your world. Do all this, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.